We'll get started. Oh, Father, we need you so desperately. Lord, we acknowledge you as the sovereign God, the Creator. We acknowledge our dependence on you in a world where it just seems like it's out of control. Lord, you bless us with our dear children that we love so desperately. And they can be taken from us in a moment. So, Lord, help us, please, to raise our children in the way they should be raised, teaching them continually about Jesus, showing them compassion, teaching them to be compassionate. Lord, help us to treat each day with our children as a present, and help us to acknowledge that our future with our children is a gift. Ultimately, our children are yours, and when you call them home, so be it. But while we have them, help us to treasure them. And as other parents lose their children, help us to be there for them as we continually point people to the cross. Lord, we need strength. We need guidance. We need wisdom from above on how to deal and how to live. And Lord, we need supernatural mercy and grace in our lives so that we can come to a place where we can find forgiveness even for those who take the most from us. And one day this will all be done with. We won't have to worry about it anymore. But while we're here and we do worry about it, we turn to you in prayer. Just giving it all to you. Guide us, Father. And as we open our Bibles today, I pray that you would guide us. Your Spirit would move amongst us and within us. You would empower us to keep on living in a crazy world. Help us keep on living for you. Speak to us now through your Spirit and help us to leave here a little bit different than when we came. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. This morning we're leaving the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we're leaving it for several weeks. I've been thinking so much lately about next year and a vision for next year. And the last weekend, if you were here, I cast a vision for next year that I found that I'm not really in the Christmas mood. And in an effort to just slow down and concentrate on a very important time of year, I've decided to give a two-part Christmas message to help me get in that Christmas mood, and you too. This morning will be part one of our Christmas message, and next Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, will be part two. And this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to talk about something that maybe you've never heard talked about before. Some of you will love this message. I mean, it'll make you excited because you'll hear things, and hopefully I'll lay it out in a way that makes sense to you. And others of you probably won't like this message at all. You'll be bored to death. When we go in there for lunch, you'll have a big saliva stain because you're sleeping, drooling on yourself. But this morning, I'm going to talk about a story. I'm going to talk about his story. I'm going to talk about history. This morning's message is totally and complete a history lesson. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This message, I'm going to talk about the silence and the hopelessness before the birth of the Christ child, before the birth of salvation and the hope of humanity. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 1, chapter 1. Then turn a page back in your Bible to this blank space between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If your Bible looks kind of like mine, it's just blank. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, this blank space. This blank space between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Believe it or not, this blank space represents 400 years. 400 years. To put that in perspective, the United States of America has only been a country for 233 years. This blank space represents 400 years. 400 years of silence. 400 years without presence. and without presents, there is no Christmas. Normally, as y'all know, in my messages, I have main points. I'll say this morning, we have three main points. In this message, this morning, there will be no main points. This message will be pointless, and that's the point. Life is pointless when you don't hear from God. Life is pointless when you don't hear from God. And the Christmas message, the birth narrative of the Christ child, is so much more meaningful when you understand this blank space. So this morning, we're going to talk about some historically factual history that is completely pointless. Have you ever wondered what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? I mean, you read the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Some people refer to him as Malachi, the Italian prophet. But when you read the book of Malachi, you find that the Jewish people are back in the land of Israel after having left the Babylonian captivity. You find that there is unity within Israel, that they are worshiping God in the temple, and that the priesthood is the religious leaders of the nation. What you find in the last book of the Old Testament is Old Testament Israel being Old Testament Israel. God's going to gripe at them a little bit. We're going to talk about that. But what we find is Israel being Israel. Now, you turn one page over in your Bible to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and what you find is a completely different world. Completely different. There's nothing the same. There is nothing the same. I mean, it's like you went to the Majestic Theater to watch a theatrical production, and Act 1 closes, the curtains close. You go get a Coke and mingle around a little bit. You come back, sit down. As Act 2 opens, the curtains open, and they had changed the background, the backdrop. The stage is completely different. It's a different scene completely. As you turn that page to the New Testament, we find that Rome is now the dominant power on earth. That Palestine, where Israel lies, is still a puppet nation. The Jews have not regained their sovereignty, they're not independent, and they're not free. In fact, they now have a king who's a descendant of Esau and not Jacob. And of course, that was Herod the Great. Not only that, but as we turn the page to the New Testament, we find that the center of Jewish life has basically moved from the temple to these little churches known as synagogues. The priesthood in the temple, they are no longer from the line of Aaron. They're no longer Levites. The priesthood and the office of high priest is bought and sold to the highest bidder. The unity that was seen in Israel is gone. It's splintered as the people have been split into two major parties and many other smaller parties. You have the Pharisees, which you can think of as the legalistic right-wing conservative group. Then you have the Sadducees, who you can think of as the flaming left-wing liberals. And you had smaller groups such as the Essenes, who you can think of as just religious purists. I mean, they moved out into the desert to get away from everything, totally separate in communities such as Qumran. What in the world happened in the turn of a page? What in the world happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say this. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What God is saying through Paul in that passage is that in the fullness of time, at the right time, Jesus was born. But what happened? What happened in this blank space to make it the right time, to make the time full? I mean, at the end of Malachi, the very last paragraph, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says this: See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children toward their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The very last words in the Old Testament is God saying this. God is speaking through the last Old Testament prophet Malachi, and he says, there's going to be one more. There's going to be one more. The next and the last prophet will be Elijah, or one like Elijah, and he will prepare the way for the Lord to come. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So what God is saying in the last book of the Bible, Old Testament, Malachi, he's saying there's going to be one more prophet. I'm going to speak through one more prophet, and then the Christ is going to come. He's going to pave the way for the Messiah. And when did that last prophet come? When did Elijah come? 400 years later, in the person of John the Baptizer. John the Baptist came preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And how do we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that John the Baptist is the Elijah that God was talking about? Because Jesus tells us so. Matthew chapter 17, starting verse 11, says this. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So what happened between the second-to-last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, and the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist? What in the world happened between Malachi and Matthew? What in the world happened in this 400-year period of time when God did not speak to his people through a prophet? What in the world happened to make the time right for the Messiah to be born among his people? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning as it sets the stage for next week's message, the birth of the Christ. So we're going to look at some pointless history during, and this history before Jesus was born. We can call it the nightmare before Christmas, but I'm going to be calling it the silence of the Lamb. It's pretty good, right? I thought of that myself. The silence of the Lamb. All right, remember, there are no points. I'm just going to shoot right through this stuff, so let's go. If you remember, Babylon was the world superpower. Babylon marched in against Judea and Jerusalem, captured the city, and took the people of God, the Israelites, into captivity back to Babylon. Babylon is a world superpower, but here come the Persians and the Medes. They come together to form another superpower. They march against Babylon and defeat Babylon. Now, Medo-Persia is the world superpower. After Babylon is defeated, Cyrus the Great sends the Jews in stages back into the land of Israel, where they start to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the nation of Israel under great men such as Nehemiah, Ezra, and others. Now remember that the people in the last of the minor prophets, like Malachi, they're back in the land, but they are not autonomous and they don't have their freedom. They're a Persian territory, if you will. They are ruled by the Persians. And as the Old Testament closes, we find in Malachi that once again in the cycle of dysfunction and function, in the cycle of disobedience and obedience, Israel had once again become lax in their worship of God and were falling away. In the book of Malachi, we find that even though the Jews were united, the priesthood had been compromised by the things of the world. Jewish men were mistreating their wives, they were marrying pagan women, and they were not tithing as God's law said they should be tithing. And remember, in the Old Testament, tithing isn't just money, it's the first fruit of everything. And as a result, the Jews just had become lax once again in the worship of God, and they were not honoring him as God. Malachi was written about 435 years before Christ, and bam! God goes off the air. He stops speaking. The silence of the Lamb. No more presence. So that's in 435 BC. For the next 100 years or so, there is a succession of high priests, good and bad, for the next 100 years, till about 335 BC. One of the real bad priests during that 100 years was a man by the name of Jonathan. And what Jonathan sought to do was mix the priesthood with the surrounding heathen nations around Judea. And he married the daughter of Sanballat. Now, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there is one dirtbag who's always standing in the way, causing trouble, and it's this guy, Sanballat. So the high priest marries this guy's daughter. He's basically not on God's side, not on Nehemiah's side. He's on Sanballat's side. Him and Nehemiah really get into it, and Jonathan ends up fleeing the city from Nehemiah, but he goes to what became known as Samaria. And he established the Samaritan religious system. He established the temple that rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. He started this rival religious system that caused this bitter hatred to burn between the Jews and the Samaritans. And if you remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus talks to the lady at the well, she's a Samaritan, they're like, oh man, first of all, you don't talk to women. Second of all, you don't talk to Samaritans. They're worse than dogs. It's because this dude, Jonathan, way back when, high priest, started this rival system. Now, about 100 years later, in 335 BC, there was a good high priest in Jerusalem. The people loved him. His name was Jaddua. Jaddua's high priest. This was at the height of the Persian power. And there arose a man in Macedonia, what we refer to as Greece today, by the name of Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon rallied the people of the Grecian islands, brought unity, and became their ruler. And although Philip of Macedon was a great leader, Philip's son was destined to become one of the greatest leaders of all time, Alexander the Great. In 330 BC, Alexander the Great, only 20 years old, leads the Greek army against the superpower of the Persians, and the Greeks defeat the Persians. Thus, Greece becomes the next world superpower. And Alexander the Great, he has a plan. He defeats the Persians, then he's going to march down through Syria, conquering everybody. He's going to go through Palestine, besiege Jerusalem, and keep going down into Egypt to make war against Egypt. So they had defeated the Persians in the north, defeated the Syrians. He's coming down to Jerusalem to besiege Jerusalem. And what happens when Alexander the Great comes against Jerusalem, legend has it, and this all comes from Josephus the historian, legend has it that this high priest, Jaddua, dressed in white, goes out on the battlefield to meet with Alexander the Great, and he takes with him a scroll of the prophet Daniel, a scroll with the book of Daniel. And as he meets with Alexander the Great, Alexander starts telling him that he had a dream the night before, a dream from God. And in that dream, God told Alexander the Great that the next day he would meet an old man wearing white, and that old man would show him something of great significance. And it was the book of Daniel. Whoa. And then Alexander the Great starts reading the prophecies of the book of Daniel, and really the prophecies that had to do with him. And let me read probably the prophecy that Alexander the Great read, the same one. Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 says this. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. Greece is the goat. The prominent horn is Alexander the Great. Greece is to the west. The goat comes from the west. He crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, he came toward the two-horned ram. The two-horned ram is Medo-Persia. One horn, the Persians, one horn, the Medes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, again Greece, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. After the death of Alexander the Great, the nation, the known world of Greece, was divided into four kingdoms and given to Alexander the Great's four commanders, four generals. So, Alexander read probably that prophecy. He was so impressed with it that he agreed to to save Jerusalem from siege. He kept going south past Jerusalem, attacked Egypt, conquered Egypt, and basically he conquered the known world at the time. Alexander the Great died about 323 BC. He was around 33 years old. He basically drank himself to death because he was grieved that there were no more worlds to conquer. Now, Greece is the world superpower. Alexander the Great didn't have time to make any babies. He's always making war. So upon his death, he didn't leave an heir. So just like I just said, just like God said through the prophet Daniel, what happened was the known world at that time, Greece, was split into four kingdoms and given to Alexander the Great's four generals. But the generals didn't seem to like each other, and they always, you know, were at war with each other. The two generals that concern us are Ptolemy and Seleucus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy was given rule over Egypt, northern Africa, which extended up into Palestine and Israel. And then north of Palestine was Syria, and Seleucus was given rule over the area of Syria. So now you have to get this in your mind, because I don't have PowerPoints up. Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, Israel's in the middle. These guys are constantly at war with each other, and basically this starts the nonstop wars between the Ptolemies, the Ptolemy dynasty, and the Seleucids. That's hard for me to say. Again, Syria in the north, Egypt in the south, they're always fighting each other, and Israel is right in the middle, and Israel finds itself in this never-ending meat grinder of conflict between Syria and Egypt. Now, during this time, Israel was under Greek influence. It was a Greek territory. And what happened when the Greeks conquered a nation is that they did away with that nation's culture and made them become Greek. It's called Hellenization. So what the Greeks were doing was making the whole world Greece. So as you know, Alexander the Great spared Jerusalem, it still became a Greek province, and they were Hellenized, and they were being forced to do away with their Hebrew culture and become Greek. And this is when the nation of Israel started splitting into different parties. The first party, once again, was the Pharisees. Pharisee means to separate. The Pharisees were the strong Hebrew nationalists. They were the conservative Tea Partiers of their day. They wanted to preserve their Hebrew culture and separate themselves from the Greek culture. So what they wanted to do was really not a bad thing, but I'll tell you the downfall of the Pharisees. The Pharisees embraced the teaching of the rabbis found in the Mishnah, and the Mishnah comes from the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which is the teachings of the Jewish rabbis while in captivity in Babylon. So what happened with these guys is for them, the Mishnah superseded God's word. And even to this day, even to this very day, in Orthodox Jews, and especially in the time of Jesus, I mean, Jewish law and Jewish culture was loosely based on the Old Testament. Jewish worship was loosely based on Old Testament, but their standard for living, their book of life, was the Mishnah. It still is. Jewish kids today, they study the Mishnah instead of the Old Testament. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene, he has scathing words for the Pharisees, because they're supposed to be these religious leaders, but they have chosen oral tradition. They've chosen tradition over God's law, and they're leading people towards tradition and away from God's law. And boy, as y'all know, Jesus just lets them have it. So the Pharisees, the separatists, chose Mishnah, tradition, over God's law. Pharisee. On the other side of the fence were the Sadducees. Again, these were your flaming left-wing liberals. These were the Hellenists. These were folks who embraced the Greek culture and all things Greek, all things new. They weren't interested in keeping their Hebrew culture. They wanted to be the new guy on the block and all the new excitement with the Olympics and the running around naked in the gymnasium and all the stuff that the Greeks did. It's a bunch of craziness, and really it's a bunch of sin when it comes to God's law. The Sadducees were called Greek lovers. And really, as they embraced the Greek culture, they embraced the teachings of the Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates. You know, they became rationalists, and they started to reject all things supernatural. You know, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They turned from all things supernatural because they became rationalists. Sadducee means righteous one, and they became righteous in their own eyes, turning from God's law to the newness of the Greek culture and Hellenization. Now, all this is going on. Remember, there's Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, Israel's in the middle, and these guys are constantly fighting each other, and Israel is in this never-ending wave of conflict. About 203 BC, Syria gets a new king. His name is Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Great comes down and captures Jerusalem for Syria. So now Jerusalem becomes a Syrian territory. This guy, Antiochus the Great, he has a son, several sons. One of his sons is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he becomes one of the most vicious persecutors the Jews have ever known, probably second only to Hitler. He's often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament since he fulfills some of the predictions in the book of Daniel that will ultimately be fulfilled by the Antichrist. But what Antiochus Epiphanes did is he marched into Jerusalem, now a Syrian territory. He deposed the high priest, and he sold the office of high priest to a man who was not of the tribe of Aaron. So from that time on, which was basically 203 BC, the priesthood was sold to the highest bidder. The office of high priest was sold to evil, ungodly men, not Levites. That's where that starts, 200 years before Christ. About 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes marches past Jerusalem down to make war against Egypt. And while he is warring against Egypt, there is a rumor that comes back to Jerusalem. And the rumor is that this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, a hated man, was killed in battle. And when the Jews in Jerusalem heard that this man was killed in battle, boy, man, they were partying like it was 1999. It was Mardi Gras. Throw me something, mister! Yeah, they were just partying like crazy. And because they thought this guy was dead, it gave them the strength to unite, to rebel against their Syrian rulers. As they sought to restore and purify the priesthood, they took the evil high priest and kicked him out of Jerusalem, and they were just burning and turning. The problem was, Antiochus Epiphanes hadn't died in battle. And when he heard that the people were partying like crazy over his death, when he heard that the Jews were rebelling against Syria, he was enraged. And he came back to Jerusalem furious. He regained control of Jerusalem, killing 40,000 Jews. He was through with all the Jewish nonsense in his mind. He went into the temple, desecrated it, took all the stuff out. He went into the Holy of Holies, and he sacrificed a pig on the sacred altar of God, defiling it. He also forced all the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea to worship his god, Jupiter Olympus. And if you didn't worship the god Jupiter, you were put to death. During this time, mothers who circumcised their children, according to Jewish law, were thrown from the high walls of the city along with their children. People who tried to observe the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments, were burned alive. This was an awful time, awful. It was horrendous. And it was during this dark time that God sent a deliverer, and this next period of time became known as the time of the Maccabees. Maccabee means God's hammer. It was the Maccabean revolt. Now, Daniel, again, there's no main points. I'm just moving right on because this is pointless without God talking. Daniel had prophesied in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, that the temple would be polluted for 2,300 days, which works itself out to about 6.5 years. And exactly 2,300 days to the right there, the temple was cleansed, and when it was cleansed by a man named Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was of the priestly line of Aaron. He arose with his father and brothers, and he led the people in a revolt against the Syrian occupation in Jerusalem. And during this whole time, there's just really way too much to tell, but I want to tell you about two miracles. And it really shows us this. God was not speaking to his people through a prophet. But God has made a promise to his people then and his people now that he will never leave nor forsake us. And he didn't leave, nor had he forsaken Israel. He was with them through this whole time, even though he wasn't speaking. But we see this, first of all, in Alexander the Great's dream. But secondly, as this revolt raged on between Judas and the Israelites against the Syrians, Judas, with an army of 6,000 Israelite men, defeated Antiochus' army of 40,000 foot soldiers plus 7,000 horse soldiers. 47,000 versus 6,000, and the 6,000 win and defeat the Syrians. In another battle, Judas leads 10,000 Israelite men against 65,000 Syrian men, and the Israelites win. 10,000 versus 65,000. And if I remember correctly in Josephus, he kind of describes how it happened. Judas, Maccabeus, and the Israelites were fasting and praying, and they were seeking God, and they donned themselves in sackcloth, and they rolled in ashes. So you can just imagine they're just like gray, like ghosts. And they grab their swords and kick Syria's butt. Syrian butt. I mean, this would make a cool movie, right? This is awesome stuff. God was with his people. And as a result, Israel is victorious over Syria. They cleanse Jerusalem. They cleanse the temple 2,300 days later. They reestablish services. The altar of God, the sacred altar that the pig was sacrificed on, had to be destroyed, but they built a new altar and reestablished a sacrificial system. And this was in 165 BC. Now, here's a tidbit of info for you. Do you know on what day the temple was rededicated to God? By our calendar, it's December 25th. December 25th, which became one of the great feasts in Israel called the Feast of Dedication. And Jews to this day celebrate the Feast of Dedication, but now they call it Hanukkah. So around Christmas, when Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, it has nothing to do with Jesus, and it has everything to do with Judas Maccabeus rededicating and cleansing the temple in 165 BC. The next 3 years were in Jerusalem were spent cleansing and rebuilding Jerusalem, but Syria has a new king, and Syria keeps coming against Israel. Syria keeps coming against Israel. It's just like nonstop. They won't leave him alone. Now, you're wondering, how does Rome come into the picture? I'll tell you how Rome comes into the picture. The Maccabees invite him in. That's how Rome comes into the picture. Before Judas Maccabeus died, he formed an alliance with Rome for protection against Syria. And he ultimately opened up Israel and Judea to becoming a Roman state. What we find through history is that when Israel made this treaty for protection with Rome, they started counting on Rome for protection, and they stopped looking to God for protection. I mean, who needs God when you got Rome, when Rome's got your back? And what we find is that the period of the Maccabees, it started real well. I mean, golly, there were miracles that were just divine, but it ended really, really bad. During this whole time, when the Maccabees are in talks with Rome, and during this whole period of time, there's a high priest in Jerusalem named John Hyrcanus. Now, what John Hyrcanus did was he forced all the people in Jerusalem and Judea, including non-Jews, including captive, you know, Syrian captives, including Edomites, he forced everyone to become Jewish, to convert to Judaism, to be circumcised, and to start worshiping the Lord God Almighty. So what he did in doing this is he made the house of Esau and the hated Edomites religious Jews. So, and basically what this does, and it opens the door in the future. I mean, you ask yourself, how do descendants of Esau become rulers over the Jews is because this high priest, John Hyrcanus, made everyone a religious Jew. That's what he did. He opened the door, the floodgates. So during this time, Israel has turned its back on God. They're counting on Rome to watch their backs, but they basically become Roman slaves. There's constant trouble. There's never-ending strife. There's all this stuff going on. And when John Hyrcanus dies, his son becomes the high priest. His name is Alexander. Now, this guy, Alexander, is important because what happened one year during the Feast of Tabernacles is he defiled the altar. He was supposed to pour a drink offering on the altar, but he missed and he poured it on the ground. The Jews were infuriated. The Jews rise up and revolt against the priesthood, but now it's a Roman province. Rome steps in and 50,000 Jews are killed. And now that this guy, Alexander, has power and he's got Roman backing, what he does, and there's all this civil unrest because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are literally fighting each other, bloody warfare, trying to gain power there in Jerusalem. And what this guy, Alexander, does is he invites another man into the picture whose name is Antipater, and he is the father of Herod the Great. The high priest Alexander appoints Antipater as governor over Idumea, which is Edom, just to the south. And again, you're asking yourself, how can a descendant of Esau become a Jewish ruler around Judea? Because John Hyrcanus made everyone Jews. That's how. Now, Alexander appoints this guy Antipater to be a governor over Edom to the south. Antipater is a power-hungry kind of guy. What he does is he makes a pact with the kings of the surrounding nations to march against Jerusalem and make war on the Jews. They do march against Jerusalem. The battle rages fiercely, but now it's a Roman-occupied territory. The news comes back to Rome that there's all this bloodshed in Judea and Jerusalem, so they send Pompey and his army in there. Now, what happens is Antipater gets to Pompey first, buys him off, pays for his affections. Then Pompey and the Roman army marches into Jerusalem in the midst of terrible slaughter, bloody warfare, and captures the city for Rome. And this is 63 BC, and from that time on, Palestine was under the authority and power of Rome. Now, because now Jerusalem truly is a Roman state, with Roman rulers, Antipater won the heart of Pompey. So Antipater is appointed by the Roman Senate to be the procurator over the region of Judea. And one of the first things Antipater does as procurator over Judea is he makes his two sons kings. One's king over Galilee, one's king over Judea. And of course, the king over Judea is Herod the Great. Now, Herod, like his father, was a power-hungry madman, and we could sit here all day talking about his foolishness. But let me tell you one thing that he did. Before Herod was great, before he was king, while he was just a governor, he acted in official capacity outside the blessing and authority of the Sanhedrin. So the Jewish religious governing body, the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin sentenced Herod to death, and Herod has to flee the country for his life. But what he does is he amasses an army with Rome's backing, comes back in, and he slays the whole Sanhedrin, just wipes them all out. Everyone was killed except for two men. I mean, this guy is a nut job for sure. You know, Herod was so cruel that it was said of him that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son. He killed his wife, he killed his children because they threatened his authority and his position. And of course you know that when Herod's kingship was threatened by the birth of Jesus, the king of the Jews, he had all the children in the territory 2 years and under slain because no one was going to threaten his position. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Herod the Great was a vile and wicked man. Now what we find nearing the end of this blank space, this 400-year period of time, is that the people were sick and tired. They were sick of the polytheism of Greece. They were sick of the false pagan faiths. I mean, every time someone came into Jerusalem, they had to worship another crazy god. The Jews had tried to reestablish themselves again and again and again, and now they'd basically given up all hope. And there was a growing air of expectancy after all they've gone through, after all they've tried, after all they've experienced, after all the failures and the evil and the death, after almost 400 years of trying it their way, 400 years of trying it the world's way, they realized they only had one avenue left. And that was the coming of the promised Messiah. But you can see how their hearts had been hardened after all these years of hardship. I mean, they had basically abandoned God's word for tradition. And in the midst of all the bloodshed and the battles and the wars, in the midst of these world superpowers who were changing around them, coming in, conquering them again and again, they only saw one way. The world's way. Satan's way. War. Their only hope was in the promised Messiah who would come and lead them in yet another rebellion against their captive, this time Rome. Their only hope was that the coming Messiah would be the last and ultimate Maccabee, hammer of God, who would lead the people into victory against their Roman oppressors, thus making Israel the next and ultimate superpower of the world. And when Elijah comes on the scene preaching the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, you can imagine the excitement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah is coming. But then here comes Jesus in humility and meekness. And you know what Jesus says? He says, love your enemies. Don't tear them limb from limb. Most of the Jews were just too hardened to even consider such a concept as this. I mean, what happens when God doesn't speak for a period of time? What happens when God doesn't speak for, let's say, 400 years? People tend to forget God's way, and they only know one way, the world's way, Satan's way. I mean, they had 400 years of godly silence. And even though they still had the Old Testament, even though they still had the prophets, God wasn't actively speaking to them through a prophet. And while God was silent, and while God was not speaking to them, their ears were full of noise, full of worldly foolishness. Their ears and their eyes were full of wars and rumors of wars. I mean, the world's been burning and turning. Just because God stopped speaking doesn't mean the world stopped turning. Battle after battle, war after war, promises, pacts, treaties, compromises, justifying that it's another lie, justifying that you've been stabbed in the back again, justifying more stealing, killing, and destroying. When's it going to be our turn? Then God speaks. God speaks. And do you know what God says? He says, don't kill them. Sacrifice yourself for them. What? The Messiah incarnate in flesh doesn't come to lead Israel into victory over their oppressors. The Messiah born in flesh comes to die for the sins of the world. Even the pagans say, what? And when God finally does speak, we refuse to listen. Because God's way is so radically different from what we're so used to, the world's way. Again, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says what? That Jesus was born in the fullness of time. Jesus came at the right time. Basically, what does that mean? It means Jesus was born at exactly the right time in history and exactly at the right time in the history of God's people. Now, I'm not really concerned this morning with the right time in history. When there was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, there's a Roman road so the gospel could get around easier. But my question is, what made it the right time for the Savior to be born in the midst of his people? the Jewish people? Well, the answer? This was the right time because the people were broken. They were at the bottom. They were without hope. They had nowhere else to turn. When does Jesus come knocking on the door of our heart? When we're at the bottom. When we're without hope. When we're broken and we have nowhere else to turn. I mean, the Jews were controlled by Rome, a world superpower, and we were controlled by Satan, a world superpower. I mean, basically, we can define hell as the absence of God. And even though we've seen through this message that in this blank period here, God did not forsake his people. God was there. Miraculous things happened, but he wasn't speaking. And when you're not hearing from God, it feels like God's not there, and it feels like you're in hell. Hell on earth. 400 years without presence. 400 years without God's presence. And of course, this leads us right into part two of our Christmas message next week, the birth of God in flesh. But this week, as you think about this history that preachers normally don't preach about, and I had to pass over a lot of stuff, 400 years and 40 minutes, you know. But this week, later on today, throughout the week, as you think about this, I want you to contemplate and consider this. That we often talk about the cycles of disobedience falling away and obedience going back to God, and these cycles in the Old Testament and in our lives. We often talk about a desert experience as God leads us away from everything to teach us dependence on him, just like we see in the Old Testament. But maybe some of us, maybe many of us, have had an intertestamental period where God just stopped talking, where God just stopped pursuing, where God stopped wooing, and we are left completely and totally to our own devices and the consequences of our own sin. And we fight and we fall and we fight and we fall and we dream and we compromise only to find ourselves stabbed in the back, the victim of lies, and we fight and we fall and we fight and we fall. Life outside of Christ is a losing battle. But when we've had a time of silence, when we find ourselves at the bottom, both broken and hopeless, it's then that there's a possibility for the seed of hope being born in our heart. It's then that the seed of hope was born into this world. I mean, have you ever had a period of silence? Maybe you feel like you're in one right now. And I can tell you for sure, God hasn't left you. But maybe he's not talking right now. He's waiting on you. And I want you to think about this as you come back next Sunday for the rest of the story, for the good news, for the awesome news, the news that is nearly impossible to get your head around, that God was born to die for us. What's the point of this pointless message? The point is, life is pointless when you don't hear from God. Life is pointless when you don't hear from God, and there is no Christmas without presence. There is hope in the hopelessness, the hope that God will and does speak, and that when he does speak, he will say, "Your sins are forgiven, my child." I close with a messianic psalm that speaks about this time of silence. It comes from Psalm 44, verses 23 through 26. "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love." Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just say, one of my objectives today was to write a sermon that I could email to you as a Word document, and you could print it out and you could put it right there in that blank space. But we often talk about the birth of Jesus, but I think you will appreciate what God did for us in the birth of Jesus more when you understand the context more fully. What was going on in the world, what was going on in the Jewish culture, the emptiness and the hopelessness, and then the gift that keeps on giving. And I want you to know this morning, I'm going to say it again, God has made us a promise. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But we have to turn to Him. We have to want Him. We have to desire Him. We have to love Him. And if we don't show this desire, if we keep in these cycles of dysfunction, if we keep turning from Him, we may have a period where we don't hear anymore. And that, I can't think of anything worse. Even in light of what happened last week, I can't think of anything worse. God loves you dearly. He will never leave you. It's we who do the leaving. Next week, we'll have the rest of the story.